Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship, and welcome again to you to Trinity Church. We're so glad that you're here with us. First-time guest, special welcome to you as well. We'd love to meet you after the service, so please make your way to our guest connections in our lobby. We'd love to give you a gift as a way of saying thank you for coming to Trinity. Well, we're in our third and final week of our series called Visionary Priorities. This series walks through the three priorities that Trinity has as a church. And these three priorities, focused disciple-making of the next generation, biblical growth and depth at every age and stage of discipleship, and gospel engagement here, near, and far, all three of these priorities help fuel and filter our mission, which is to glorify God by loving him and all people through obedience to his word. So these three priorities really help us understand who we want to be as a church and how we want to live out our mission as a church. And so we're walking through these three priorities, and this week is our gospel engagement here, near, and far. And maybe you're newer here to Trinity and you're wondering about the wording of this last priority, gospel engagement. And maybe you're thinking, well, why is it worded this way? How come they're not saying, you know, gospel missions or gospel outreach, but why use this word? Well, there's intentionality to this, to the wording of this priority, because the word, the definition of engage means to participate in or to be involved in something or to occupy, attract, and involve someone's attention or interest in something. To engage is to step into the fray, so to speak, in a conversation. To engage is to be involved in every aspect in what you're doing. So what is gospel engagement? Well, in practice, it's mission or outreach, but it goes further than that. It goes further than just doing a mission trip or just quote-unquote doing outreach. Gospel engagement is inserting the gospel and letting God's word transform every aspect of our lives. It's having the gospel and God's word be a part of our everyday lives and the mission trips that we do across the globe and across the street. It's not wrong to use the word missions or outreach, though I want us to see that in addition to going somewhere, we can engage the gospel where we are right now. And so this morning, I want us to look at two seminal passages from Jesus regarding gospel engagement, and that is the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and then Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. And this morning, I want to identify six core realities about gospel engagement and our role in it. And so the first core reality is that gospel engagement is a response to what Christ has done for us. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is known as the Great Commission. It's one of the most popular passages in all the Bible, and it comes on the heels of Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead for our sins. And so Jesus gathers his disciples to him, and he says these words, starting in verse 18 of Matthew 28. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" We know verses 19 and 20 so well. These verses are plastered on walls and websites of church and missions organizations, which is great. But the underpinning of verses 19 and 20 comes in verse 18, when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The "go therefore and make disciples" is possible only because Jesus owns everything. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper had a famous quote saying, "There is not a square inch on earth in which Jesus does not say, 'Mine.' There is no place in the universe that is not under the jurisdiction of Christ." And he proved that after taking on our sin on the cross and rising from the dead on the third day. So sharing the gospel then, according to the Great Commission, is a response to who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We share the gospel not to earn favor with God or others and not to try to win an argument. We share the gospel because we have been changed by the gospel. And because Jesus owns everything, because of verse 18 in the Great Commission, 19 and 20 we can do with all confidence because we know that all things belong to Jesus. And that leads to the second reality of gospel engagement, which is that it's a command. Not only is evangelism a response to Christ, but it is a command from Christ. What we don't see in the English translation of the Greek, and we talked about this a few weeks ago in our series on evangelism, but what we don't see in the English that takes place in the Greek in Matthew 28 is that the command here from Jesus is not to go. The word go in the original language is a participle, and for you English teachers there, participle is an action word, and so really has this sense of as you are going, and the real command from Jesus here is to make disciples. So as you are going, make disciples. People will go abroad and live in foreign countries to make disciples, but the command from Christ is to make disciples wherever you are, whether that's across the world or across the street. And I think we talk a lot about this, about making disciples when it comes to the Great Commission, but have you ever stopped and really thought about the reality of this being a command from Jesus? That making disciples of Jesus is a command from the King of Kings. We know the Ten Commandments, and we know all the commands that are in there. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not worship idols, things like that. But when it comes to sharing the gospel, do we treat that as a command from Christ? The command, again, isn't to go. But the command is to share the gospel and to make disciples as we are going, which leads to the next reality about gospel engagement, and that is that gospel engagement is multifaceted action. Gospel engagement involves everything a part of us. Living out the gospel is not just some kind of elevator speech that we pull out occasionally when you want to tell somebody something. The gospel message is not something that we just dust off a few times a year around Christmas and Easter to invite our neighbors to church. Gospel engagement involves having everything in God's word to influence who we are, and it is to engage our entire selves to be under the authority of King Jesus and to share the message not only to ourselves but to the world around us. It involves a radical change in purpose and identity that becomes who you are, not just what you do. The HMS Queen Mary was laid down to be built in December of 1930 and launched in September of 1934 with its maiden voyage coming 2 years later in May of 1936. This ship, the Queen Mary, was a ship of comfort and leisure, 137 feet longer than the Titanic, and capable of traveling almost 10 miles per hour faster. This ship was one of the grand liners in the world, boasting 5 dining areas and lounges, 2 cocktail bars, a grand ballroom, music studio, lecture hall, 2 swimming pools, a gym, a squash and tennis court. There is nothing you couldn't do on the Queen Mary. Luxurious carpet and lights were found throughout the ship, and woods, exotic woods from different regions of the British Empire, could be found lining the walls in the public rooms and staterooms. This mammoth liner, one of the 3 largest in the world, was literally built for opulence and pleasure. On its way from England to New York in early of September 1939, war had been declared on Germany, and upon its arrival in New York, her purpose, mission, and identity had been changed. She was sent to her new mission site and outfitted with what she needed for her mission. She was painted navy gray, had anti-aircraft guns installed, and coils were put around her hull to protect against magnetic mines. All the decorations were removed and replaced with triple-tiered bunks on the walls. A total of 6 miles of carpet, 220 cases of china, crystal, and silver. The tapestries, the paintings were all removed in this overhaul, and the imported foreign woodwork was overlaid with a thick leather on the walls. this ship was turned from a liner built for opulence and leisure into a troop carrier ready for war. The Queen Mary, along with her sister, the Queen Elizabeth, were the largest and the fastest troop ships involved in the war, often carrying as many as 15,000 men in a single voyage. Their high speed and zigzagging courses made them almost impossible to sink, even leading Hitler to offer a bounty of 1 million Reichsmarks and the Knight's Cross to any U-boat captain that could sink them. Winston Churchill was carried across the Atlantic 3 times on the Queen Mary, and in 1943, he and his staff planned the D-Day invasion en route to America. At the war's end, the Queen Mary had carried over 800,000 troops and traveled 600,000 miles across the world's oceans. The very vessel and the vessels that were built for cruising in luxury had a new purpose. They were now vessels that carried troops in wartime. These ships were taken, and using the power that they had within them, the horsepower that they already had, helped them to beat back the tide of evil in times of war. And friends, we are in war, and we are at war today. We've always been at war. Not one against other people or nations, but against a greater and a more powerful enemy. Other people are not our enemy. Even those that we disagree with are not our enemy, but our enemy is the one who seeks to kill and destroy Satan himself and the forces of evil. We wage war against the prince of darkness and his forces every single day, 24/7, 365. And his tactics are relentless. And his tactics involve the deception and destruction of our world, undermining God's designs for marriage, for family, for gender, for the beauty of the races. God made every person fearfully and wonderfully made, and yet under Satan's relentless attack in our world today, his lies create races as weapons against one another. We live in a world that is barraged by Satan's lies and deceptions. And our enemy seeks to keep people from knowing the true freedom, the hope, and the peace, and the joy that is only found in Jesus Christ. And he will not stop. It doesn't matter what day it is. It doesn't matter if it's Christmas or Easter or the summertime or the wintertime. Our enemy seeks to kill and steal and destroy. Now, the difference between this war, though, and any war that is waged among men is that we know the outcome. Christ has won, and he is victorious. In a decisive knockout blow, Christ defeated sin. He defeated death through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So though Satan may seek to steal, kill, and destroy many, Satan is defeated, and he one day will face the ultimate wrath of King Jesus on the day of judgment. But until that day, Satan will try to steal, he will try to deceive, discourage, and destroy the nations, and it is the church, comprised of the people of God who are called to proclaim the truth of King Jesus by pushing back the evil and promoting the good through the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, how many of us and how many Christians today in America are like the Queen Mary? Who are saved by grace, yes. Who are brought from death to life, yes. And yet are content to just cruise through life in a life of comfort. Who are only concerned about their own security, their own status, their own popularity. How many of us are just content to live in the comfort of our own opulence instead of taking risks for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of Scripture? How many of us are willing to be the wartime version of the RMS Queen Mary, outfitted for service and engaged in the war? Because again, our war is not against other humans. We wage our war with love and peace and hope and truth that is communicated in grace. That is how we wage our war, and yet a war is still raging. And the question for us today, church, as we talk about gospel engagement here, near and far, is how are you engaging the gospel in your life? Are you content to just live on your own timeline? Or are you ready to engage in this spiritual war with Jesus leading the way? Because all around us, human souls and lives are lost. And that leads to the next reality, which is that gospel engagement is a lifestyle. The key thrust of Matthew 28 is to make disciples. Going is a part of making disciples, an important part at that. But Jesus' commands was making disciples as you are going. And what that means for us in the positive is that you can make disciples wherever you are. You can engage the gospel wherever. You don't have to get on a plane to go make disciples. You don't have to travel across the world to make disciples. It could be just across the lunchroom for students here. It could be across the classroom. It could be in the boardroom. It could be in the workroom or the break room. We can share the gospel wherever we go. And that is what Jesus intended in the Great Commission, to be his witnesses to the world in word and in deed. And some here may feel the calling to go sell your possessions, to move across the world, and to preach the gospel to those who have never heard that. And if that's you, follow that calling. We need those people. That is a vital mission in our world. Others here may feel called to stay in the job that you're at, to stay at work, at school, and to preach the gospel to where you are. But we have to preach the gospel wherever we are. And unfortunately, there's this kind of unhelpful distinction that can be made either consciously or subconsciously. And the temptation for believers to think that missions or outreach is just something that only a few do, that only those who are gifted at it do it, and everyone else just gets a pass for some reason. But we have to understand this reality, that missions, outreach, and evangelism aren't spectator sports done by a few and cheered on by many. They are an all-hands-on-deck mission where every believer is mission critical. When the Queen Mary was outfitted for war, they didn't leave a few rooms for leisure and for pleasure. Everything was outfitted. Everything was ready for its new mission, its new purpose, its new identity. And if you're a follower of Jesus here, you are needed in this war that we wage. You are needed to show the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus to a dying world. And I want to be clear here, because what I don't want to do is I don't want to make the distinction or have people think that being a missionary is a cakewalk, right? There are distinctions. Missionaries raise support. Many of us don't. Missionaries go to live in a foreign land with complete no support system, no friends. They have to learn a new language, new customs, new culture. And so I'm not saying that it's a cakewalk, but what I am saying is that while we cheer and support and fund missions as they go out, we are not to be complacent here. Because people's souls are just as much lost in Africa as they are here in Minnesota. Which leads to the next reality, is that gospel engagement is so important and it's a lifestyle because it has eternal implications. Eternity's at stake when it comes to the gospel. Every day when you go to work, every day when you go to school or the splash pad or you're at the gym in your neighborhood, even at church, you will rub shoulders with people who are perishing spiritually. They don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, and when their life on earth comes to an end, their eternity begins. And Scripture tells us that that eternity will be separated from God in conscious torment in hell. This is not because God is mean or vengeful or lacking love, but because we are all sinners and we have all chosen the lot of sin. We've sinned against a holy God, and because of that, we all face an eternal wrath of God, an eternity separated from him because of our sin. We were all dead in our sins and facing that punishment, and yet in his great mercy, God sent Jesus to live the perfect life that we never could live. That Jesus went to the cross, he took on not only physical pain that is unbearable, but he took on the wrath of God, and he took our sin on himself on the cross. That Christ, who knew no sin, became sin on the cross, was cut off from the Father, died on the cross, and rose again on the third day. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And when you put your faith in Christ, and when you ask for forgiveness of your sin, and when you ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life, what happens in that moment is what theologians called imputed righteousness. When you are made right before God, when you are made from death to life, when God the Father looks at you, he does not see the sinner that I am, the sinner that you are, because we're still sinners. What he sees is his son's perfect record. He sees the sacrifice of Jesus imputed on top of you, and that is what makes you holy. It's because Christ has stood in the gap that the Father declares us righteous. But this eternal conscious punishment only comes through Christ. There's no other way for it. I know a year or so ago, the late Pope Francis once said, he said, quote, "All religions are a path to God. There's only one God, and each of us has a language to arrive at God. Some are Sikh, some are Muslim, some are Hindu, Christian, and they're all different paths to God," end quote. And friends, a lot of people have that mindset. A lot of people have that understanding that all paths are like a GPS, that eventually they just get to the same place. But friends, that's just a blatantly false teaching. There is nowhere in Scripture that advocates for that. Jesus himself says in John 14:6 that he is the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through him. He also says, "Wide is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to eternal life, and few find it." And friends, we have the message of salvation from the one who actually died for our sins and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Buddha is still dead. Muhammad is still dead. Gandhi is still dead. The Mormon founder, Joseph Smith, is still dead. Yet Jesus Christ is alive. And the gospel message to share is for us to share with a perishing world. And Paul tells us as much in his words to the Roman believers when he says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart one believes and is justified, and with your mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." There are people all around you in your neighborhoods, workplaces, and schools whose eternities are set towards hell. We worship the God who gave us new life in Christ, and the gospel has eternal implications. Don't sit in the stands. Don't hold this eternal message of salvation to yourselves. Don't set yourself to be content with just a life of comfort for only you. but allow yourself to be bold and courageous in sharing the gospel with those who need to hear it. And it's because the gospel has eternal implications that we come to our last truth and reality this morning, which is that gospel engagement has no borders. We see throughout history stories of people who forsake everything in this world to move across the globe to bring the gospel to people who haven't heard. They see how the gospel changed them, and they wanted others to know, and so they go and they move across the world to disciple the nations. In the last recorded words of Christ on earth, we see him open the disciples' eyes to the reality of how the gospel has no borders. In Acts chapter 1, we read this. So when they came together, they asked him, meaning the disciples, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? This Jesus, whom was taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You'll notice at the beginning of this passage, the disciples are still focused on this earthly kingdom that's coming. It's a reminder to us of the grace of Christ on us, even when we don't understand everything, right? The disciples were still focused on this earthly kingdom, and they asked him, Jesus, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? When's Israel getting this victory over our oppressors? And to the disciples' question, Jesus lovingly says, paraphrasing, it's none of your business. You won't know. It's not for you to know. But what is important for them to know is that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And they will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, notice the paradigm shift here. The disciples were going down the track of Jesus bringing in their earthly kingdom to Israel. But Jesus redirects them. And he gives them a vision for the gospel going forth to the nations, starting with them in Jerusalem. They were waiting in the upper room. The Holy Spirit comes upon them in Pentecost. They preach the gospel to the nations that had come in Jerusalem. And then notice what happens. Throughout the book of Acts, you see this happening in real time. The church is persecuted after Pentecost, and the disciples scatter, and they bring the gospel to Africa and to the east and to the west and to the north and the south. And us today in Minnesota, we are beneficiaries of Acts chapter 1:8. We are beneficiaries that the gospel went forth. And because God's word is living and active, Acts 1:8 applies to us today. We are to be witnesses for Christ here in Lakeville, in Farmington, in Eagan, in Rosemount, in Burnsville, whatever city you live in. We are to be witnesses where you are, in Dakota County, in Minnesota, in our country, on social media, and throughout the world. Yes, we are to go on trips. We are to go share the gospel here, near and far. And yet it must start here. And this is one of our three priorities. Because we believe that the gospel has the power to change people's eternities. Because we believe that when Jesus said, you will receive power, that applies not only for the apostles then, but for us today. This is a priority because we believe living in us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And we believe that this message of the gospel and the message of the Bible is one that needs to be shared with others. We want our friends, our coworkers, our classmates, our teammates, and family members to know the life that comes from Christ. And we want people from Chaska to China to hear the good news And like Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Gospel engagement here, near, and far is a total body, total life effort, and it starts with you. And it starts with us. And our prayer is that this gospel would go forth, that many would believe, and that their eternities would be changed. If you're here this morning, and you're hearing about the gospel, you're hearing about what the Bible talks about our eternities, whenever this life ends, and you're here this morning, and you don't know where your eternity is, my prayer this morning is that even right now, in the quietness of your heart, that you would come before God, that you would acknowledge that you're a sinner. Even if you haven't murdered somebody, even if you've never been an alcoholic or done any of the quote-unquote bad things that you think the real sinners do, you come before God and acknowledge, I'm a sinner. And that you come before him and say, I need the saving grace of Jesus. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Paul says, you will be saved. Do it now. Don't let another day go by before you make your eternity right with God. And not only that, you make your life here right with God, which makes your life exponentially better. When you're in line with God's will, your life will be whole. You're not promised smooth sailing. Like I said, we're in a war. Satan seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, and that includes discouraging followers of Jesus. But what you are promised is a peace that passes understanding and a joy that is incorruptible. And so if that's you this morning, my prayer is that as I'm praying, that you would say yes to Jesus, that you'd come to faith in him. In fact, I invite everybody to close your eyes. I invite everyone to bow your heads in prayer. And I want to invite you, if you're here this morning, and this is a decision you haven't made before to follow Jesus, that you're not sure about what your eternity looks like, that if that's you and you want to know Jesus, you want to follow Jesus, that you'd pray these words after me. Father, I come before you as a sinner. I acknowledge my need of a Savior, and I ask that Jesus would be my Savior from sin. I believe, Jesus, that you are the Lord of my life. Would you save me and make me new by the power of the Holy Spirit? As you're bowing your heads, if that was you this morning, if you prayed that prayer, would you raise your hand? As everyone's eyes are closed, would you raise your hand if you prayed that prayer to accept Christ? Our desire at Trinity is to encourage you and to lead you to the Savior of your souls. And if that's you, if you raised your hand this morning, I encourage you, come forward after the service. If you made that decision to follow Jesus for the first time, I'd love to meet you, love to pray with you, love to encourage you in this life and eternity altering decision. So Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the power that is in the gospel, that it is the power to bring people to salvation. And God, I thank you for the gift of being saved by grace. And Lord, my prayer is that we as a church would not be content with just holding this message to ourselves, that we would not be content with the materialism of our world today that tries to numb us into inaction with all the technology and the frills and everything in our world today. My prayer is that we would fight against that and that we would see that the war that we wage is a spiritual one, and we need you to protect us and to guide us. We praise you, Jesus, that you are the victor and that one day you will come again and you will fully consummate your victory. And until that day, may we wage war faithfully in love, in grace, in truth, in hope, and in joy. May we do so to the glory and the praise of your name. Amen.